chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. May the Spirit add his blessing to the reading of the word. So this whole series has been built around the idea that when we encounter Jesus, we get a new perspective, right? We encounter his death and his resurrection, and as we grapple with those ideas which we did in the book of John, we see everything differently. 2 Corinthians 5:16, from now on then, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Now, this series has been jumping around a little bit. It's not a book series. It's what we call in preaching circles a topical series. It's unified just by one topic. Now, that topic, to be quite forthcoming, has got to come from my head, right? If there's a book of the Bible, I just follow the book of the Bible and I just go right through. If there's a topic, there's got to be a topic in my head that I go out looking for passages that speak to that topic. Not surprisingly, that leads me in with some expectations about how things are going to go, right? I have some expectations about what passages are going to fit into that topic and what each message is going to be like. Now, that can be a little bit dangerous, which is why I usually do book series, because that means I'm going in with preconceptions. And if I'm not careful, I can read my preconceptions into the text, and then I can preach what's in my head rather than what's in the Bible, which I don't want to do. So whenever I do a topical series like this, and anytime I preach, I need to be open to changing my preconceptions based on what Scripture says and surrender that expectation to the text. So this week, I went in kind of with the expectation that we'd be talking a lot about compassion and outreach. How do you view unbelievers? Well, with this desire to offer them salvation. And that's true. I'm just kind of thinking of the Matthew chapter 9. Jesus looked at the crowds and he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That kind of passage. And that's certainly in here. But as I kind of looked through the epistles, that is the letters of the New Testament written to the church after the death and resurrection of Jesus, I found that while that compassion and outreach is certainly present, it's by no means the only or even necessarily the dominant way that it tends to talk about those who don't believe in Jesus or those that are lost. So 2 Peter 3:9 is an example of this very compassionate understanding passage. This is a passage where God is holding off the day of judgment because he's so anxious for people to come to salvation and for no one to be lost. Okay, another one would be Colossians 4:3. The whole beginning of Colossians 4 is about being conscientious of those that are around you that don't believe in Jesus and praying for opportunities for the gospel to be preached. But there are also other passages, like 2 Corinthians 4:4,
which talks about how
Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers, how their hearts have become hard to God's word. Titus 1:15 talks about their consciences being corrupt, being distorted. 1 Peter 4:4 will talk about how they live apart from the will of God and don't do the things that God commands. So yes, there's compassion. And especially because we recognize that we also were once lost. Every single one of us. I don't care if you weren't old enough to remember a time when you didn't follow Jesus, but there was a time for each of you before you became a follower of Jesus. Okay, so being a follower is something that you choose to do. So certainly there's this desire to reach out and share the gospel, but there's also this keen awareness also that we're just different in a very profound way. There's this concern that this change has taken place in us and that makes us different. That change comes about by the death and resurrection of Jesus when we put our faith in him. And that makes us different. And one of the things that really makes us different is the hope that we have in Christ. Right? The hope we have in Christ makes us different. And sometimes those differences cause conflicts, which if you can imagine living in the first century when the Bible was being written, you can imagine some of the things that were happening to Christians because they were different. And that's still going on today. Imagine what it's like being a Christian in Saudi Arabia and what they have to face because they're different, because they're Christians, because of the hope they have. Or living in communist China or in Vietnam, as we saw a video a couple months ago. Maybe you also have encountered conflicts and resistance because you're different, because you have this hope in Christ. Now, at those times, we don't want to stop being different. Right? We want to let that hope that we have come through all the more clearly in those times. And that's basically the direction we're going this morning. So first of all, we're going to look at two distorted ways that we sometimes view unbelievers and why they fail to recognize the hope that we have. That is why those perspectives don't take into consideration the hope that we have. And then we're going to look at what that hope is and how it makes us different. And then finally, we're going to get right down to where the rubber meets the road about how we interact with unbelievers and how the scriptures guide us through that because of the hope that we have. And we're going to learn to live among a world of lost people as those that carry the hope with us. We're going to learn to live among lost people as those that carry hope. So first of all, there are two opposite ways that we might look at unbelievers that just does not take into consideration the hope that we have. And the first distorted view looks at unbelievers as a threat with fear. And usually we're going to do this with people that we don't know very well, right? Like groups of people, like atheists. You know, we'll just like take this big category and we'll call it atheists, and we're afraid of them. They're a threat to us. So when I was in high school, there was this kid named Micah. He wanted to have an atheist club at school. Okay, fine. Except he couldn't find an advisor. He couldn't find a faculty member that wanted to be the advisor for his atheist club. And so he couldn't have his club without an advisor. So he sued the school. Not only that, but the American Civil Liberties Union caught wind of this, and they got on board and sued the school and helped Micah sue our school so that he could have his atheist club, which never actually took place anyway. He never had his atheist club. But that shaded the way that I think of atheists from, you know, the time I was in high school. And, you know, more than anything, probably how I view the ACLU. You know, I get this idea like, oh man, they're out to get us. And you can do this with lots of different categories of people. You know, the homosexuals, they're out to take away our religious rights. You know, the media, they're out to corrupt our children. That political group that we don't like, they're out to destroy our Christian nation. Muslims, they're all out to blow us up. They,
they are all out to get us.
Now the problem, I should say the first problem with this way of interacting with the world is that rarely do you actually meet people who are like this. It's usually this vague, shadowy they that you don't actually know these people, you just hear about them on the news. And so you just create this category in your brain. So if you drive up to Muncie and you go up to the Islamic Center there and you meet some of the Muslims that go to the Islamic Center in Muncie, I dare you to try to find a Muslim that goes to the Islamic Center that actually wants to hurt you. And we talked about this a couple of years ago when we were doing small groups. And I went up there, I tried calling. I wanted to see if I could get like an interview with one of the leaders of the Islamic Center. What I got instead was an invitation to dinner for my whole family. So our whole family went over and had dinner with the Barami family, which are, you know, this great family up in Muncie that are, they actually live in Yorktown. But they are a very kind and gracious family. One of the problems about approaching people with fear is that you fail to get the opportunity to meet real individual people that are actually very kind and gracious. And so that's the first problem with approaching with fear. The other problem is that this is just not becoming of people who have the hope of the gospel. Inevitably, yes, some people are hostile. Obviously, there are Muslims that are violent. We know that's true. We've seen it on the news. Yes, there are homosexuals that have been offended by the church and who take that out on the church by trying to sue and by trying to do things politically to limit the rights of the church because they're bitter about it. Yes, there are secular people, you know, that have no particular cause that they're fighting for. They just feel burned by the church or they just don't like the church and they can be aggressive towards Christians. Yes, you're going to meet hostile people like that. But still, we are people who live in the hope of the gospel. And living in fear is just not fitting for us. Especially when we listen to the media, it tends to play off of our fears. You know, they're going for ratings, right? They're going for what's going to get a story to, you know, sell ads and get people to keep watching. And so watching the media, we tend to take our fears, which, you know, if you're a normal human being that doesn't have the hope of the gospel, then yeah, you've got a certain level of fear that's to be expected, and then the media kind of blows it out of proportion. In contrast, we who have the hope of the gospel ought to be the least fearful people on earth. We who have the hope of the resurrection, the assurance that we have in Christ, ought to be less fearful than anyone. Okay, so the first distorted view is to look at unbelievers as a threat with fear. The opposite error is to see unbelievers as practically Christian. Like maybe they're not religious people, but you know, they're good people just like us. And interestingly enough, you can hold both of these two views at the same time. Usually, you know, the fear thing goes with that group called they, whereas you tend to look at your friends and your family who are not believers as practically Christian, as good people. And even if we wouldn't say it this way exactly, it still demonstrates this underlying philosophy that we're still kind of viewing people as basically good. Like we have this assumption that people are basically good and that good people go to heaven and that being a Christian is about being good and going to heaven. So there you go. We're all pretty much the same. This view also doesn't take our hopes seriously because it fails to appreciate how much Jesus has done for us. You don't really understand the gospel until you really come to grasp it never could have rested on you. It never could have been based on you, because we're not fundamentally good people. We were sinners. We were under the wrath of God until Jesus came and saved us. We were brought out of death into life. We were brought out of darkness into light, and that makes us different on a really essential level. Not just how we spend Sunday mornings. The hope that we have in Jesus gives us different priorities. It gives us different desires, different foundations for making decisions. It makes us different. The fact of the matter is we have a hope that they don't have. So let's get right down to it. What is this hope that we have? As you no doubt already understood, the hope that we have is new life in Jesus. Right? What always changes our perspective as Christians is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what we have to go back to every single time. So verse 18, kind of, it starts with that word for, and it just absolutely provides the foundation for everything that comes before it in this passage. So we're going to start with verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. All right, we're just going to stop it there. So in the first place, Jesus himself died because of the hope that he had. All right, Jesus himself lived and died in hope. He surrendered himself over to be killed for our sins because he believed that he would be brought to life again by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so when it says he was put to death in the body and brought to life in the Spirit, that doesn't mean he wasn't physically raised to life again. He was. Like, the tomb was empty. There was no body left because his body rose to life again. But it means that his own flesh was not what was going to bring him to life. In his humanity, he couldn't bring himself to life. But it was the Spirit of God in him that brought him to life. And so Jesus demonstrates that his hope was real because he actually showed himself alive to his disciples again. He proved that his resurrection was true and that he did have that new life that he'd been telling his disciples about all along. So now, we who follow Jesus live in that same hope. That same hope of resurrection. That same hope of eternal life. You know, the idea that we could be saved or that we could establish our own righteousness without Jesus is an empty hope. The passage says, verse 18 says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Okay, so whose sins did he die for? Yours and mine. Our sins were real, and where our sins were leading us was demonstrated on the cross. Okay, that's our cross. That's our fate that Jesus took on himself. That's where we were heading toward death until Jesus took that fate on himself. And so this hope, this expectation that I can protect myself from harm, you know, that I can provide for myself, I can build myself up an inheritance, is all an illusion. Because no matter how much money we have on earth, no matter how many friends we have on earth, or how long we live on earth, it's all headed for ruin because we're apart from God. If we don't have God, we don't have eternal life. And if we don't have eternal life, then we don't have anything, no matter how much we try to save for ourselves. Jesus came into this desperate situation and he rescued us so that he could bring us to God. As verse 18 says, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Without that relationship, we've got nothing. But because Jesus did that for us, instead of the condemnation of the cross, we end up with the hope and the assurance of the resurrection. So now we've got this relationship with God. We've got this fellowship with our Creator that knew us before we were born, that knit us together in our mother's womb, that knew every day of our lives before he ever brought one of them to be. We've got this relationship with a Father that loves us as children. We've got this hope of eternal life so that no matter what else we may lose, we've got this assurance. We've got this hope of the resurrection that our bodies will be raised to life like Jesus. And so verse 9 says that we've got this this inheritance of blessing. Right, verse 9, part B says, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. That blessing is something that we don't inherit by working for it. We don't inherit it by protecting ourselves from harm. That's something that we just have in Jesus, that Christ alone can give us. So without Jesus, there's absolutely nothing we can do. It doesn't matter how much money we earn. It doesn't matter how many friends we have. We cannot earn that inheritance for ourselves. But now in Jesus, it doesn't matter how much money we lose, and it doesn't matter how many times people ridicule us or threaten us or harass us. We cannot lose that inheritance. And so verse 14, consequently, and this is essentially the core of the whole passage. Verse 14 says, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. This, you may have quotation marks or you may have a footnote in this. Peter here is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. He's talking about this passage in Isaiah where God is speaking to Isaiah and telling him, don't be like these people that are freaking out at the rise and fall of kingdoms and of militaries. Don't be like them. Don't be like Chicken Little running around like the sky is falling. That's not what I want you to be like. Instead, he says, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. Isaiah chapter 8. Okay, so first of all, we're not afraid of the things that unbelievers are afraid of. We have a hope that they don't have. So the way we see unbelievers then is not as a threat, and it's not as practically Christian. It's as people that don't have the hope of Christ. And so, of course, they're going to be different, or at least we ought to be different. But not in a way that makes us afraid. Even if there are people that are hostile toward us, what are they going to do to take away the hope that we have? On the other hand, neither do we try to imitate them. We don't live for their applause because we live on a fundamentally different foundation. We're not afraid of their criticism. And we don't require their approval. We're not controlled by their behavior, but by the hope that we have in Christ. And so verse 15, the second part, just carries this right on. Verse 15 says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Now, you may not be able to hear it clearly because it's translated differently, but this is continuing right on that same passage Peter was quoting in Isaiah chapter 8, where Isaiah says, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. Peter is saying this, and you could translate it quite literally this way. Christ the Lord, you are to regard as holy in your heart. He's doing a direct quotation and just sticking Christ in there where you find the Lord Almighty, which is really amazing. It shows you, for one thing, Peter has no problem recognizing his Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord God Almighty of the Old Testament. Peter, who walked with Jesus, made that equation and understood that. But then also, what does it mean to regard him as holy? Well, it means to make decisions with him at the foundation. It means to recognize that he's worth living for, that no matter what else I may gain or lose, the inheritance that I have in him, the eternal life I have in him, is worth living and dying for. So then, we are going to be different. And that difference sometimes is going to make sparks when we rub against unbelievers. kind of like static electricity. Right? As long as we're different from people, it will cause sparks to rub against them. But we shouldn't be afraid of those sparks. So let's talk practically now about what those relationships look like. Well, in the first place, the hope of the gospel makes us different in a good way. And so we're probably not going to get that much resistance, to be honest. Or at least not as much resistance as fear might convince us we will. So this is part of actually a longer discussion that Peter started back in chapter 2. If you can flip your page back to chapter 2, verse 9. This is a great passage. This is actually the first passage I ever preached on when I was here as a candidate here before I was called to be the pastor. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Okay, that's who we are. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world," that's how we see ourselves, "to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." And now here's where it kicks off this whole section in verse 12. "Live such good lives among the pagans," and that's otherwise translated Gentiles, which is kind of an Old Testament word for people who aren't Jewish, which was kind of a catch-all term for unbelievers, Gentiles, "that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." All right, so he goes on from there. Verse 13 is about showing respect for the government. Verse 18 is about showing respect for your boss. Chapter 3, verse 1, verse 7 talks about showing respect for your spouse. It's about living respectfully, kindly, courteously. And so then in verse 8 now, he says, "Finally," to wrap up this discussion, "all of you live in harmony with one another.
Be sympathetic, love as brothers,
be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing."
All right, so
if we live like this, verse 13 says, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? You know, Peter's saying, let's not develop a martyr complex here. You know, let's not jump to the conclusion that people are more hostile towards us than they actually are.
If we're
eager to do good,
most people
are not going to want to pick a fight with us. And so we don't need to go out with our defenses up all the time. That is, if we're committed to doing good.
Now, if we start picking fights,
that's another story. And there are some, I'll just throw it out there, crazy people out there who do awful things in the name of Jesus. Maybe you're familiar with Westboro Baptist Church. They're a tiny church, but they get on national media because they just spew hatred in Jesus' name. You know, they're the ones that make the signs that say, "God hates fags," and they go out and they protest at the funerals of soldiers. And they're just vitriolic. And they claim to do this in the name of Jesus. And the media just eats it up. They say, "Oh, look at those Christians. Look what Christians are like." Which goes to show you that people are more likely to notice hate coming out of the church than they are to notice love coming out of the church. Which means we're going to have to work twice as hard at expressing love and not communicating in a way that comes across as hostile. Okay, so that means that we need to be careful in the way that we communicate our faith, both in private and in public. You know, politically speaking, it's good to have convictions, it's good to vote on your convictions, but it's not good to communicate your convictions in a way that comes across as angry and insulting and demeaning towards people that disagree with you. And, you know, belligerent, the way that Unfortunately, so much of the political tone has become in recent generations. If we start picking a fight, we're going to find one. But then it'll be our fault. That's not the way that those who live in the hope of the gospel live. That's living in fear. That's living defensively. But if you and I are eager to help the community, right, if we're eager to pour into people, to love people, to build friendships, take care of the poor, live at peace, most people are going to appreciate it even if they don't agree with us about Jesus. Okay, so, you know, in the first case, don't expect to encounter more resistance than actually is out there. Now, sometimes there will be spark points. And maybe it's because we hit upon a topic that just rubs somebody the wrong way. It's a sensitive topic and they feel personally offended by it. Or maybe we just run into a person that just has a chip on their shoulder. They're just an aggressive person and they're ready for a fight. And they come looking for one. So chapter 4, in verse 3, Peter puts it this way. You've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans, that is Gentiles, choose to do. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. But then he says, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. So sometimes you do encounter people that just don't like you because you're a Christian. You know, you don't live the way that you do, that they do, so you must be self-righteous, so they don't like you. Being different sometimes rubs people the wrong way. And in some parts of the world, this can get you killed. So, you know, there are Christians that live out in the Middle East. Think of Syria, where they'll paint a big Arabic letter N on your house if they believe you're a follower of that Nazarene. And that's a death threat. And the Christians out there have made a decision not to respond violently, even though their lives are being threatened. Now, for us, the most we're probably going to run into is insults. Maybe discrimination at work if our boss just has a chip on his shoulder. If you haven't encountered anything like this, if you've never encountered resistance for your faith, just anticipate that the more you become like Jesus, the more different you become from the world, and the more you engage with people, the more you have those conversations, sooner or later it's going to happen. You're going to run into somebody that just is not happy that you're a Christian. All right, so how are we going to respond when that happens? Well, one possibility is to respond insult for insult. Evil for evil. You think, well, I don't do evil. Well, of course, nobody does evil, right? That sounds like a fairy tale word. But just think about it this way. Okay, this is where I fall down on this one. And I'll admit ahead of time, it's kind of pathetic. So I'll have a conversation with somebody where they're just rude to me. You know, it might be like a couple months ago, it was this cashier at Meijer. And she's just rude to me. She just talked down to me, just demeaning. Like, really? This is how you treat your customers? Sometimes it's a kid at school. You know, I sub at the high school, but usually it's a middle school kid because middle schoolers tend to be, no offense to present company, middle schoolers tend to be a little more cheeky than high schoolers tend to be. So they can come out and just disrespectful, just kind of rude to you. And usually at the time, I'm on my best behavior, right? I'm like, okay, yeah, I'm going to put up with it and I'm going to respond gently. But then I carry that conversation with me, like for 3 days. And I think about that and I replay that conversation over in my head. And in my head, replaying it, I've got this crushing reply that just shows them how stupid they are. And I get my revenge on them that way. Okay, does anybody relate to that? You don't have to raise your hand. But that's returning insult for insult, evil for evil. And it's preparing me the next time somebody's rude to me to be rude back to them. I'm training myself to be rude. Now, why would I want to live like that? Now, think about this with me. I'm following Jesus. I am pursuing this hope of eternal life that nothing can take away from me as long as my faith is in Jesus. Right? I'm pursuing eternal joy in the presence of God, a Father that loves me, that welcomes me into his arms, that has a place prepared for me. That's what I'm pursuing. Why would I want to stop pursuing that so that I can have this grade school shouting match with them about things that are not even significant to me? Right? That I get drawn into thinking about things the way that they are, about prioritizing the things that they prioritize, including respect and looking impressive. I give them the power to derail my pursuit of Jesus and the hope that I have. Why would I want to do that? I don't want my behavior to be controlled by their behavior towards me. I want my behavior to be controlled by the hope I have in Christ. And so I'm going to keep being compassionate. That's what I want to do. That's what I'm striving for. I want to keep being humble, keep on blessing others because I'm pursuing a blessing. If people are rude to me, I don't want to stop pursuing my blessing just to get into a shouting match with them. I'm going to keep pursuing that blessing. If they insult me, I want to keep pursuing my blessing. If they gossip about me, slander me, I want to keep pursuing my blessing. I'm not going to give them that power. If my life, if my decisions are being controlled by the hope I have in Christ, then they don't have the power to make me stop being kind to them. They don't have the power to make me stop blessing them because I'm controlled by the hope I have in Christ. And that's for my good as much as anybody's. Because verse 17 says it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If I'm going to suffer, I'm going to suffer for doing good. And so verse 14 again, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. But of course, I'm not just concerned for my own good either. If I'm a Christian, I ought to know as well as anyone, being lost is not something that you just find yourself in and you're stuck there. Being lost is the prelude to discovering the hope of Christ. You know that? And I was once there too. All right, verse 18. You know, Jesus died as the righteous for me, the unrighteous. He died for my sins to bring me to God. That means there was a time when I wasn't in God. And so when I encounter people that are sinners, that are unrighteous, that are far from God, verse 18 says that's the people that Jesus died for, just like he died for me. And if my Lord would do that for me, it's no big deal for me to endure a little bit of rudeness to try to bring somebody else to God, to receive the hope that I've got. No human being is actually an enemy. They may just be held captive by our real enemy. And they need the hope that I have, that we have. And yeah, when you're different from somebody and you rub up against them, it could generate some sparks. But don't be afraid of those sparks. Instead, get closer. Because those sparks may be the beginning of the fire of the Spirit. If they've noticed, I mean, if they're insulting me for being a Christian, if they're antagonizing me for being a Christian, at least they notice that I'm a Christian. At least they're paying attention now. And so I'm going to put my hope on display for them to see by responding with compassion and humility and with blessing. And maybe they won't respond with faith, but maybe they've got a friend that will. They've got a friend that sees what's going on, or they hear about what's going on and they think, wow, my friend was really rude to that guy, but he just completely responded with grace and kindness. I wonder what he's got. Or maybe I have a friend that's a follower of Jesus, or not a follower of Jesus, has no real interest in following Jesus until he sees the way I respond in this situation. Whatever the case may be, this is what verse 15 says. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So a few years ago, I think it was 2012, Chick-fil-A was taking a lot of heat because Dan Cathy, the CEO, he comes out as supporting a traditional view of marriage, right? Traditional view of family, which is, you know, a man and a woman, not homosexual marriage. And he got people out in front of his restaurants with signs calling him hateful, that were trying to bring down his business. And Dan Cathy in particular got engaged in conversation with one young man that was homosexual. And Dan Cathy just up and invited this guy to attend the Super Bowl with him in his own little private box that, you know, was reserved for him. And the two of them just got talking and they became friends. And I don't know what happened to that guy. I don't know if he ever became a Christian. But Dan Cathy put on display for everybody to see the hope that he had in Jesus by responding graciously, compassionately, and the whole nation got to see it. When you act this way, it's going to catch people's attention. But then it's not just enough to live according to the hope that you have, right? Peter says you've got to be ready to talk about it. When those opportunities come, are you going to be ready to share why you live the way that you do? Why you're a Christian? Why you have the hope that you have? Would you be able to articulate in that situation that, well, Jesus redeemed me into this way of life. He rescued me out of where I was in my sins. He died for my sins so that I could be forgiven, so I could be reconciled to God and have eternal life. That's the hope that I live in. Is that something you could articulate? Now, maybe you've never thought about your Christian faith that way. Maybe you've never really realized what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to have that hope of the gospel. And if that's you, if you're still one of those people that doesn't believe in Jesus, and you've kind of been sitting back thinking, I feel totally ostracized here as an unbeliever, rest assured, every single one of us was in that position at one time. We were all lost. We were all unbelievers at one time. And we all had to make that decision that we'd be a follower of Jesus. So if that's where you are, you can make that choice for yourself today. Now, if you have put your faith in Jesus, you have hope in a world filled with people who don't. Don't just walk around assuming that we're all the same, that we're all pretty good people. You know what Jesus has done for you. You know how much he's given you. Live in that hope. Live in pursuit of that inheritance that Christ is holding for you. Yet being different's hard. Sometimes it's going to create sparks, but instead of shying away from those sparks, draw in and gently, respectfully add the kindling of the gospel and pray that the Spirit would breathe on that and set somebody's heart on fire for Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're reminded of where you saved us from, the place that you found us, without hope, without salvation, without God, and you drew us in. Maybe it was through our parents when we were 6 years old, but you drew us. Maybe it was through a college ministry or a church ministry when we were young adults, but you drew us because you wanted us to have that life that only you can give. Thank you that you did that for us, and I pray you'd keep doing that work. I pray you'd give us the desire, the expectation to see you do that work. Lord, remind us of the hope that we have, and may that define the way that we live, and may that fill our speech with one another, and with those that don't yet have that hope. Use us, I pray, in your name. Amen.